February 1, The Call of God. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul states here that the call of God is to preach the gospel. But remember what Paul means by the gospel, viz., the reality of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are apt to make sanctification the end-all of our preaching. Paul alludes to personal experience by way of illustration, never as the end of the matter. We are nowhere commissioned to preach salvation or sanctification. We are commissioned to lift up Jesus Christ. It is a travesty, John 12:32. It is a travesty to say that Jesus Christ travailed in redemption to make me a saint. Jesus Christ travailed in redemption to redeem the whole world and place it unimpaired and rehabilitated before the throne of God. The fact that redemption can be experienced by us is an illustration of the power of the reality of redemption. But that is not the end of redemption. If God were human, how sick to the heart and weary he would be of the constant requests we make for our salvation, for our sanctification. We tax his energies from morning till night for things for ourselves. Something for me to be delivered from. When we touch the bedrock of the reality of the gospel of God, we shall never bother God any further with little personal plaints. The one passion of Paul's life was to proclaim the gospel of God. He welcomed heartbreaks, disillusionments, tribulation, for one reason only, because these things kept him in unmoved devotion to the gospel of God. That's the end of Oswald's text. Truly, to preach the gospel of God, that is to speak the word of redemption. It is to speak the word into the hearts and lives of people, and that word being God, and God is love. God wants every human being to be redeemed and reestablished in the perfect place in which man was created in the garden. Unfortunately, in much of our work and in much of our prayer, we get caught up in asking God to do things for us that he has either already done or that he has absolutely no intention of ever doing for us. Often we are asking him to remove the difficulties and troubles from our life, or we're asking him to bless us financially or in some other way, and we misinterpret and misunderstand the entire point of God and our relationship to him. God wants us to touch him in a personal way, and God wants to touch us in a very personal way. God is not interested in the little things in terms of removing the struggles from our life. As a matter of fact, we are praying oftentimes against God when we pray that way, because God has brought those specific difficulties or trials or tribulations into our lives for the specific purpose of restoring us to an awareness and a devotion to him that is unaltered and unchanged by any circumstance in our life. February 3rd, the recognized ban of relationship. We are made as the filth of the world, 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13. These words are not an exaggeration. The reason they are not true of us who call ourselves ministers of the gospel is not that Paul forgot the exact truth in using them, but that we have too many discrete affinities to allow ourselves to be made refuse, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ is not an evidence of sanctification, but of being separated unto the gospel. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, says Peter. If we do think it strange concerning things we meet with, it is because we are craven-hearted. We have discreet affinities that keep us out of the mire. I won't stoop. I won't bend. You do not need to. You can be saved by the skin of your teeth if you like. You can refuse to let God count you as one separate from the gospel, or you may say, I do not care if I am treated as the offscouring of the earth, as long as the gospel is proclaimed. A servant of Jesus Christ is one who is willing to go to martyrdom for the reality of the gospel of God. When a merely moral man or woman comes in contact with baseness and immorality and treachery, the recoil is so desperately offensive to human goodness that the heart shuts up in despair. The marvel of the redemptive reality of God is that the worst and the vilest can never get to the bottom of his love. Paul did not say that God separated him to show what a wonderful man he could make of him, but to reveal his son in me. That's the end of Oswald's text. The evidence of true Christianity is not living a life that is exemplary. It is not living a life that is full of righteous acts as opposed to sinful deeds. It is rather an affection for God that is so compelling that it affects everything in my life. If I'm not being considered strange and disregarded or disrespected by those outside of Christ because of their disdain for the Savior I love, there's a chance that my testimony or my walk with God does not really fully portray Jesus and the life lived as Jesus would live it. As you recall, Jesus was never really politically correct. The only people he criticized publicly were the pastors of his own church who criticized his ministry publicly. And those who were most religious were most offended by Jesus' message because it was not down the line of traditional liturgy. If you are going to have a ministry for God and you want to be separated into the gospel, as it were, there will be many times when you will be treated poorly, shabbily, as it were. If you want to make the gospel attractive such that people will flock to your place of ministry or worship, then you will have to water down the truth of the gospel, in which case it will likely become of no effect whatsoever. So if you have any intention of ministering the gospel of the grace and forgiveness and goodness of God, be prepared to take a lot of criticism, both from those who don't know Christ and those who claim to know him. But for sure, hold the line on ministering in a way that is pure, unadulterated, and authentic before God, casting all your care upon him, and casting all of your concern upon him and letting him actually minister through you in ways that might and most likely will make you look foolish, but fool and foolish for the gospel. February 4, the overmastering majesty of personal power. For the love of Christ constraineth us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says he is overruled, overmastered, held as in a vice by the love of Christ. Very few of us know what it means to be held in a grip by the love of God. We are held by the constraint of our experience only. The one thing that held Paul until there was nothing else on the horizon was the love of God. The love of Christ constraineth us. When you hear that note in a man or a woman, you can never mistake it. You know that the Spirit of God is getting unhindered way in that life. When we are born again of the Spirit of God, the note of testimony is on what God has done for us, and rightly so. But the baptism of the Holy Ghost obliterates that forever, and we begin to realize what Jesus meant when he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Not witnesses to what Jesus can do. That is an elementary witness. The witnesses unto me. We will take everything that happens as happening to him, whether it be praise or blame, persecution or commendation. No one can stand like that for Jesus Christ who is not constrained by the majesty of his personal power. It is the only thing that matters, and the strange thing is that it is the last thing realized by the Christian worker. Paul says he is gripped by the love of God. That is why he acts as he does. Men may call him mad or sober, but he does not care. There is only one thing he is living for, and that is to persuade men of the judgment seat of God and of the love of Christ. This abandon to the love of Christ is the one thing that bears fruit in the life, and it will always leave the impression of the holiness and of the power of God, never of our personal holiness. That's the end of Oswald's text. The essence of a Christian relationship, or a Christian's relationship to his Christ, is an extremely personal and up-close sense of both the presence and the power of God as demonstrated through Jesus. Most often we look at our personal experience with God or our personal experience in religious ways to determine our affection and intimacy with God. But it is not really our experience that creates the intimacy. It is the experience of Jesus Christ. When we are constrained in all of our activities because of our affection for Christ and our devotion to him, the activities of our life are expressed and accomplished in such a way that the person of Jesus Christ is what is seen rather than the person doing the action. Our testimony is that we live our lives in a way that looks as though Jesus Christ were reincarnated again in our own flesh. The purpose of redemption was exactly that, to bring us back to the place of complete oneness with God, as Christ experienced here when he was here. When something happens in my life and I receive some form of credit or some form of criticism, if I'm one with Christ, I feel the freedom to, and even a necessity to, pass those things on to him rather than receive them for myself. As a matter of fact, any glory that I would receive to myself and use to increase my self-esteem or in any way bolster myself or my psyche is an affront to God. And certainly the evidence of the absence of an intimacy with Jesus Christ. When one is in love with Jesus, truly in love with Jesus, one wants all the credit to go to Jesus for anything that happens in their life. February 5, are you ready to be offered? Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Philippians 2:17. Are you willing to be offered for the work of the faithful, to pour out your lifeblood as a libation on the sacrifice of the faith of others? Or do you say, I am not going to be offered up just yet. I do not want God to choose my work. I want to choose the scenery of my own sacrifice. I want to have the right kind of people watching and saying, well done. It is one thing to go on the lonely way with dignified heroism, but quite another thing if the line mapped out for you by God means being a doormat under other people's feet. Suppose God wants to teach you to say, I know how to be abased. Are you ready to be offered up like that? Are you ready to be not so much as a drop in a bucket, to be so hopelessly insignificant that you are never thought of again in connection with the life you served? Are you willing to spend and be spent, not seeking to be ministered unto, but to minister? Some saints cannot do menial work and remain saints because it is beneath their dignity. That's the end of Oswald's text. Throughout our lives, we seek recognition, affirmation, significance, many other things. We're looking for a sense of self-worth. And when we come to Christ, we want to serve God along that line, and we want to maintain some semblance of affirmation and some semblance of recognition in the course of our serving God. And yet this is the very essence of the thing that causes division in relationship, when I must receive some credit or some affirming word or some recognition for something I've done the truly selfless giver, the truly selfless individual who performs acts of random kindness purely for the love of God or purely for the love of the person being served with no thought for themselves, is the one who is truly living a Christ-like life. Christ never tried to draw attention to himself. Christ never did things in order to be affirmed or recognized, and was often telling those whom he healed to go quietly and offer themselves to the priest so they could be restored to temple worship, but not to mention his name. Yet the very opposite seems to be true in human circles, even in Christian human circles. But once we've received Christ, we are more than delighted to serve God, but we're still looking over our shoulder or out the corner of our eye to see who's watching. When one receives Jesus Christ, the opportunity is presented to develop an affection and an intimacy with Christ that will cause us to desire nothing but to please Jesus. When we are so possessed in our love relationship for Jesus that our desire is to do anything and everything and only those things that please him, he will be glorified and we will be blessed. But we don't need affirmation, because we will be delighted just to know that we've been able to do something to please the one we love. February 6, are you ready to be offered? I am already being poured out as a drink offering. 2 Timothy 4:6, Revised Version. I am ready to be offered. It is a transaction of will, not of sentiment. Tell God you are ready to be offered. Then let the consequences be what they may. There is no strand of complaint now, no matter what God chooses. God puts you through the crisis in private. No one person can help another. Externally, the life may be the same. The difference is in will. Go through the crisis in will. Then when it comes externally, there will be no thought of the cost. If you do not transact in will with God along this line, you will end in awakening sympathy for yourself. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The altar means fire, burning and purification and insulation for one purpose only, the destruction of every affinity that God has not started, and of every attachment that is not an attachment in God. You do not destroy it, God does. You bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar and see that you do not give way to self-pity when the fire begins. After this way of fire, there is nothing that oppresses or depresses. When the crisis arises, you realize that things cannot touch you as they used to do. What is your way of fire? Tell God you are ready to be offered, and God will prove himself to be all you have ever dreamed he would be. That's the end of Oswald's text. One of the obvious evidences of the fact that we are not where God wants us to be in our relationship with him is the matter of complaining that we do at the various circumstances of our life in which we find ourselves. These may be opportunities that seem to be withheld from us, or just the tribulations of life, sickness, and death. But God chooses to use us, but he wants to use us in a way where we are completely satisfied that his way is okay, even if his way is a way that includes much difficulty, heartache, sorrow, pain, and other trouble. The way of God is not necessarily a smooth way. The way of God is not necessarily a financially lavish way. The way of God is how he can bring the greatest glory to himself in the circumstances in which he finds us, when we are available to let him live through us. However, to come to a place of intimacy with God, there is no options. It must be a matter of our choosing, our purposing, the matter of our will. I will become intimate with God. I will surrender myself to God. That is the only part that is mine, that I must will to be there. I must will to be his friend. I must will to be his lover. I must will to be his servant and available to him. The will often gets in the way when I will serve God. I will do great things for God. I will purpose to serve God. I will bring others into the family of God. When I'm willing to do things for God, I am not at all in relation with him. I am rather selfishly absorbed in myself and what I will do for God to get some form of credit or affirmation from him. So when you're considering to will to do something, will to do only one thing, and that one thing is to be intimate with God through Jesus Christ and completely abandoned and available to him and completely satisfied regardless of the circumstances he takes you through. February 7, the discipline of dejection. But we trusted, and beside all this, today is the third day. Luke 24:21. Every fact that the disciples stated was right, but the inferences they drew from these facts were wrong. Anything that savors of dejection spiritually is always wrong. If depression and oppression visit me, I am to blame. God is not, nor is anyone else. Dejection springs from one of two sources. I have either satisfied a lust, or I have not. Lust means I must have it all, I must have it at once. Spiritual lust makes me demand an answer from God, instead of seeking God who gives the answer. What have I been trusting God would do? And today, the immediate present, is the third day, and he has not done it. Therefore, I imagine I am justified in being dejected and in blaming God. Whenever the insistence is on the point that God answers prayer, we are off the track. The meaning of prayer is that we get hold of God, not of the answer. It is impossible to be well physically and to be dejected. Dejection is a sign of sickness, and the same thing is true spiritually. Dejection spiritually is wrong, and we are always to blame for it. We look for visions from heaven, for earthquakes and thunders of God's power. The fact that we are dejected proves that we do. And we never dream all the time God is in the commonplace things and people around us. If we will do the duty that lies nearest, we shall see him. One of the most amazing revelations of God comes when we learn that it is in the commonplace things that the deity of Jesus Christ is realized. It's the end of Oswald's text. It truly is in the commonplace things that Christ is either realized or not, that Christ is either glorified or not. It is not in the dramatic and grandiose things that God is glorified. It is how we respond in the little things. When you look at your Christian walk, and you look at your relationship with those around you, beginning with the most intimate ones, your spouse, your children, your immediate family, your extended family, and on down until you get to those who would be your enemy, what is your manner of treating those who are not yourself? The ultimate test of one's closeness to God is how he views and treats his enemy. As Jesus breathed his last on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And he said this about not only his enemies, but those who had actually insisted upon his crucifixion when he deserved no such end. As Oswald speaks in the text, he's speaking also about how we respond to God and whether we are satisfied or disappointed in what God is doing. The only reason I am ever disappointed in God is when my expectation of him is incorrect. God is sovereign, and God will have his way, and God wants to allow me the privilege and the blessing of participating with him as he brings people into his kingdom and as he brings glory to himself. He wants me right up close and personal. He wants me in a front row seat. The unfortunate part is that most of the time when I'm trying to serve God, I want to be in the front row seat, but I actually want to be up on stage, on the front line of the stage. I want to be the one who receives the applause for all the great things that happen for the kingdom of God because of my great service and abilities to serve God. And that is where the fracture occurs. Our relationship with God is not going to be intimate ever if my agenda and my affirmation and my satisfaction is the first part. But rather, I should turn the paradigm around, and I should always want for him to receive the glory, for him to be up front and me to be in the back. Whenever I'm interested, even in the slightest bit, in any recognition for what I am doing, either for the kingdom of God or in any other walk of humanity, I am not connected to God. I am rather connected to myself. The ultimate in salvation is complete connectedness to God and an absolute abandon of myself to the glory of God and to his purposes. February 10, is your imagination of God starved? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? Isaiah 40:26. The people of God in Isaiah's day had starved their imaginations by looking on the face of idols, and Isaiah made them look up at the heavens. That is, he made them begin to use their imagination aright. Nature to a saint is sacramental. If we are children of God, we have a tremendous treasure in nature. In every wind that blows, in every night and day of the year, in every sign of the sky, in every blossoming, and in every withering of the earth, there is a real coming of God to us if we will simply use our starved imagination to realize it. The test of spiritual concentration is bringing the imagination into captivity. Is your imagination looking on the face of an idol? Is the idol yourself, your work, your conception of what a worker should be, your experience of salvation and sanctification? Then your imagination of God is starved. And when you are up against difficulties, you have no power. You can only endure in darkness. If your imagination is starved, do not look back to your own experience. It is God whom you need. Go right out of yourself, away from the face of your idols, away from everything that has been starving your imagination. Rouse yourself. Take the jibe that Isaiah gave the people and deliberately turn your imagination to God. One of the reasons of stultification in prayer is that there is no imagination, no power of putting ourselves deliberately before God. We have to learn how to be broken bread and poured out wine on the line of intercession more than on the line of personal contact. Imagination is the power God gives us, and he gives a saint to posit himself out of himself into relationships he never was in. That's the end of Oswald's text. It is so easy in the Christian life to be derailed or sidetracked from a real close relationship with God by the things that we do for God. Our human tendency is to want to please others in relationship, including God. So we imagine or try to think of what we should do to please God, and then we do it. But the real imagination about God is not about anything we do. Imagination is simply the abandon of self to let the Spirit of God reveal to you what God is really doing. As Oswald said here, sometimes it's a withering, and sometimes it's a blessing, and sometimes it's a spring day. But the real issue is, how do we see everything that comes from God? Enlighten your imagination. Put down your focus on anything good, better, or almost the best, and let it be focused on the best. Imagine God in every circumstance of your life. Imagine God has not only allowed the circumstance, but has actually brought it to you on purpose. and look for what he is trying to do in that circumstance. Imagine what could happen if we see God in everything we do. February 12, must I listen? And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Exodus 20:19. We do not consciously disobey God, we simply do not heed him. God has given us his commands. There they are, but we do not pay any attention to them. Not because of willful disobedience, but because we do not love and respect him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When once we realize that we have been disrespecting God all the time, we are covered with shame and humiliation because we have not heeded him. Speak thou with us, but let not God speak with us. We show how little we love God by preferring to listen to his servants only. We like to listen to personal testimonies, but we do not desire that God himself should speak to us. Why are we so terrified lest God should speak to us? Because we know that if God does speak, either the thing must be done, or we must tell God we will not obey him. If it is only the servant's voice we hear, we feel it is not imperative, and we can say, well, that is simply your own idea, though I don't deny it is probably God's truth. Am I putting God in the humiliating position of having treated me as a child of his whilst all the time have been ignoring him? When I do hear him, the humiliation I have put on him comes back on me. Lord, why was I so dull and so obstinate? This is always a result when once we do hear God. The real delight of hearing him is tempered with shame in having been so long hearing him. That's the end of Oswald's text. My own journey involved about 40 years of this kind of obedience before God, just putting off the things that I didn't want to believe on the speaker as his opinion versus the real truth. But mostly, I was probably subconsciously afraid that God would not, or God would have me do things I just didn't want to include in my life. Many of us want to be spiritual, want to be close to God, but we don't want to do what it takes to be there. Like the rich young ruler, we have our riches of various sorts, be it our family, our friends, or our cars, or our stuff. And when Jesus said to the rich young ruler, all these things you've kept from your youth up, now just go sell all you have and follow me, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to go all the way. And that's really where we are with God. If we would have a full-on relationship, a deeply intimate and personal relationship with God, we must be willing to go all the way. We must desire to hear his voice, and then desire to do what his voice has spoken. But we can't begin to desire to do if we don't even know what it is he's asked. Go directly to God. Put aside other things and let God reveal himself to you and what he desires for you to do. And just be obedient.